This morning, I'm going to ask you to do something that you probably don't get asked to do much in church, and that's to pretend. Okay? You probably don't get asked to do that much here, do you? Okay, well, I'm going to ask you to do is pretend that this is June 21st, a week ago, which is Father's Day, instead of June 28th, which is not. So, if you'll just pretend along with me, we're going to take a little hiatus from the Genesis series that the elders have been preaching through, and others have been preaching through here. And we're going to take a look at fatherhood with focus. Fatherhood with focus. Focus is really important. There's a story about two guys that went into the military. They were new, and they went in, and they learned all about guns, infantry, and all that stuff. And you have to, you know, take your weapon apart, be able to clean it, and then do it blindfolded and all that kind of stuff. And then you know all about your weapon, you know all about your ammo, you know all about how to fire it and so forth. And they get out the firing range, and they say, what are we supposed to be shooting at? And so with fatherhood, I think it's a good question for us. What is it that we are supposed to be shooting at? What's the big picture? So every now and then, you come across something that is just that kind of sneaks up on you, but when you learn about it, you go, wow, that has profound implications. It really rocks your world. And that's what happened to me a few years ago when I read about an event about a greeting card company whose name you would all immediately recognize. And they decided that they would take some greeting cards and take them to a prison in Midwest America. And along with free postage stamps and all that kind of thing, they would make it available so that the prisoners could write their mother on Mother's Day. And so they did. I mean, and it was a tremendous success. And people came and they flocked to get these free greeting cards and the postage stamps and all that. And they wrote these, you know, these notes to their mothers expressing their love for them and all that kind of thing. Well, so the greeting card company took note of that, and they said, you know, this would be a good thing to do for Father's Day, too. But since they had run out of cards, they ordered many, many, many more boxes and brought them in with the same thing, with the free postage and so forth and so on, and announced to the prisoners that they were going to do the same thing. Not one man showed up to get a card to send to his father. Not one. That makes you go, huh, doesn't it? Something I've pondered for a long time, is I don't think this is just a current phenomenon, is that as I read my Bible, I discover that there are a lot of good examples of godly motherhood in the Bible. There's a lot of them. But there's very few, if any, examples of godly fatherhood. Now, there were fathers who were godly, okay? Let's make that distinction. But godly fatherhood is a pretty rare commodity in the Bible. I mean, if you think about the mothers, I mean, it wouldn't take long. I mean, you can think about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her obedient submission to what was a shocking announcement about the birth and all that she was going to go through. But she was obedient to it. And Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who was childless for so long and prayed that God would give her a son and that she in turn would give him back to God. And she did, and she persevered, and she did that with Samuel. Samuel turned out to be a godly man. And there's Eunice and Lois, the mother and grandmother of Paul's young disciple, Timothy, who the New Testament makes a point of saying that he got the faith through them. Godly women. And then on the other hand, we turn around and we look at the Bible and we look at some of the prominent figures there. David, Solomon, Samuel, just to name a few, who are great men, who were faithful men, who were godly men. They just were really poor fathers. Now, they did some good things. I mean, there was fathers that did good things. I mean, Job, prayed for his children. Noah persuaded his sons to help him with the ark and then to get on with him and so forth. But then, you know, in the end, he ended up getting drunk and cursing one of his sons. So why is that, that there's no examples, or few examples, if any, fleeting examples of godly fatherhood in the Bible? And I think there's possibly two reasons, and I'll share them with you. And I don't know which it is, but one of them is the fact that God has decided the best way for us to learn how to father is how not to, by looking at these guys. The second is that godly fatherhood is such a high and lofty thing, that calling that God has given to fathers, that he only wants to use himself as an example. So I'll just leave those two with you. But why did these godly men fail in their task of father? We don't know. We see some particular failures with, you know, Eli's, you know, wouldn't discipline his sons and so forth. But for whatever reasons, the faith and relationships that the fathers had with God were not passed down through their children. The transfer wasn't made. The baton was dropped from generation to generation. And the result was the suffering in the lives of the children. But the real tragedy is that these fathers failed at the single most important, vital, essential role that God gives to fathers. And that's to pass on a heritage of faith and relationship with God to their children. That's the task that God gives to fathers. Now, this is what God told Abraham. Now, you know, you're back at the beginning of the Old Testament in the week-to-week study now, but kind of in the middle here in Genesis 18, when God called Abraham, he said to Abraham about the crucial nature of his being a role as a father. He said this to Abraham. He says, about Abraham, he said, "For I have chosen him," that's Abraham, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." God had commanded Abraham and chosen him so that he could have an influence on his children and his household on the way of the Lord. So that, this is very important, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, if we just turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 12, we see what God had promised Abraham. He promised him a bunch of things. He promised him land. He promised him descendants. He promised him a whole bunch of things. But he said this. He said, "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's what he'd spoken about Abraham. That's what God wanted to bring about. That's what this business about fatherhood is all about. God's plan for fathers is to bless them and their children and the world through passing on the blessing of a personal relationship of God with their children. Children are a gift, right? Psalms, Proverbs, says it numerous places that children are a gift from God. And God doesn't give us gifts just for us. God gives us gifts so that we're blessed, so that he's blessed, and so that other people are blessed. That's the whole idea of children, is there to be a blessing not only to God and not only in our families, but to everybody around. So it's a crucial role. Now, we understand that fathers can't save anybody. There has to be a personal relationship and personal choice of a child to choose God as their Savior. But fathers play a vital role in passing on a legacy of faith. I mean, as this example with the greeting card company points out, fatherhood's in trouble in the world. It's broken. And it was broken in the days of Malachi, who is who we're going to look at here in just a minute. Now, you're going to be relieved to know that we're not going to go all the way through the book of Malachi this morning. But I would like to just summarize and say this. That at the end of the Old Testament, you're starting at the beginning now, but if you telescope that out and go all the way to the end, you would find that Jewish society was in shambles. It was wrecked. You look outside, much of the conversation that occupies our minds about what's broken today, everywhere you look, and that's exactly the picture that Malachi saw. Worship of God had degenerated. You know, the thing that Malachi's famous for, I guess, if you want to call it that, is how he addresses the subject of God, saying that people have robbed him by withholding their tithes and so forth. But cheating in marriage and divorce was rampant, and families were shattered. So we're going to look today in the Old Testament at the last book, at the last chapter, at the last two verses of the Old Testament, just before there was 400 years of silence. If you want to know really what separates the Old Testament from the New Testament, it's 400 years. And these are the last words that God spoke through his prophet for 400 years. Now, our nation's just a little bit better than 200 years old, so to give you an idea, that's a long time. And so, in the midst of this devastation that Malachi speaks of, God gives a tremendous word of hope for the people of Malachi's day, who are suffering much of the same self-inflicted pain and disappointment that we are. And he describes the remedy for this in the most surprising way. He says in Malachi 4, 5 through 6, "Behold," that's look here, watch this, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Did you get that? He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. God warned of judgment. He says there's a day coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. But before that, he would send Elijah the prophet, who would turn the hearts of their fathers. So how would God describe the restoration that he was talking about? Would he give him another set of rules? Would he give him another set of things to do? I mean, I think if he was going to do that, he could have just had the Pharisees step in, because they were very good at being very good. But that's not what he does. He says he's sending Elijah the prophet, who will turn their hearts. And Malachi realized that the key to Israel's restoration was beyond anything that they could do for themselves. The help had to come from outside. And God says, "I'm going to send. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet." And it's interesting to me, it's actually shocking to me, that he would describe the coming mercy in terms of restored relationships between fathers and their children. It's amazing. Because of the remedy that he promises. You know, all of society was broken, the family was broken down, religious life was broken, and everything, but Malachi points his finger at broken relationships between fathers and their children. Am I the only one that's surprising to? I mean, think of all the things God could have emphasized. He could have said, "Well, there's the rejection of God. I'm going to fix that. There's meaningless worship. I'm going to do something about that. There's divorce." But he doesn't. He describes the restoration in terms of turning the father's hearts to the children. Although the father's apathy for their children was only a symptom of the nation's sin against God, the restoration of those father-child relationships would be the key to God's saving work among them. I think it's an amazing promise. Because if you look at that verse, he promises the power to turn hearts. Power! And it's strategic because he says, I'm going to turn the heart. This is not just more information God's giving them. He says, what I'm going to do, this prophet that I'm going to send, is going to turn the hearts. Wow. That's working from the inside out. That's how transformation happens. Now, you know, God had sent Israel a lot of prophets, and most of them had little lasting effect. But this one, he said, is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to restore them. Now, in other words, it's the power to get the job done. Now, it's typical on Father's Day messages. Remember, we're pretending now. It's Father's Day. Thank you. Still with me. It's typical that Father's Day messages will roll out examples of successful fathers and say, well, this father did this and this father did that. And then that might be inspirational, but you know what? It's not the power to get it done. Or, you know, you can run out a list of biblical to-dos and all the fathers see all the places they failed, and guilt can produce powerful emotions, but it's not the power to get the job done. It's not. Good encouragement. Sometimes Father's Day messages are good encouragement, and that can be good in the right way. But if it's like, come on, Dad, you can do it, reach down there by your bootstraps and pull yourself up. You know, the power doesn't reside within you. It doesn't. Or a good 10-step list of things to successful fatherhood. Now, that's not bad. I mean, it can provide a roadmap, but it's not the power to get the job done. And my problem with lists anyway, you know, of 10, you know, characteristics of highly successful fathers or whatever, is, you know, back in the day when I, you know, would get one and I'd go down to 10, I'd forget what one is. And now I'm 65, I get to 4, I forgot what two is. Just can't do it. So I think we need a big picture, a jigsaw puzzle. Always has a picture on the box. And as you begin to put the pieces in, you're looking at the big picture. And the big picture for us is what I want to concentrate on. What is it that God would do through this Elijah that would restore and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? That's quite a promise. But we need to ask some questions first. First one is, who is Elijah? So you can put up the other slide. It's really pretty simple, and I don't want to get into the tall weeds about this because many prophecies have metaphorical and literal fulfillments. And so I don't want to go there now, but I just want to point out that the Scripture says that John the Baptist was Elijah. Look, if we just fast forward from this prophecy 400 years to a time when Zechariah was in the temple. He was a priest. He was an old guy. And it was his turn to be in the holy place. And as he was doing that, an angel appeared and said, you're going to have a son, man. And his name is going to be called John. And we pick up what the angel said to Zechariah about this son, John. It says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Get that? And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Jesus said, remarking to the crowd about the same thing, he said, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So we know, it's pretty straightforward, that John the Baptist is the Elijah that Malachi was talking about, this one who would come and restore. So, if it was Elijah, If that's the guy, what is it that he was going to do that would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? Because we need to know that. Because whatever that is, it's indispensable to fatherhood. So what was it? Next verse, John 1:29. Now this is John when he was out in the river baptizing. And the next day it says he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Think about that. That's what he did. And Luke 3:18, which makes it more specific, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. That's what John did. You know what John did? John pointed to Jesus. That's what John did. And this Elijah that's coming, that will be able to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, is John the Baptist. And what did John do? He pointed to Jesus. He preached the gospel. So from that, we learn that the gospel is indispensable to fatherhood. The good news, what is the gospel? It is the good news of forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin. John simply pointed to Christ with his life. That's what he did. Now, we'd know later about that Jesus would die a sacrificial death, which is part of the gospel, and later still about the Holy Spirit who comforts and directs and empowers us. And even later still about our adoption as children and the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ and all these things in the gospel. But John, that's what he was doing. That is the message that turns fathers' hearts to their son, because that is the message that turns fathers' hearts to God. And it is that same message that turns fathers' hearts to their children with the power to love them. The power to love them. To me, that's really revealing that the good news of the gospel is the nucleus. It's the nucleus of biblical fatherhood. And of course, the gospel needs to be received, Dad. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you have no hope of being a biblical father. You have no hope of being the kind of father that God wants you to be. You might be a good father, but we'll talk about that in a little bit. The gospel needs to be received and believed. It needs to be responded to, because the gospel is the only means by which we receive the love of God and love others. That's it. That's the power source. So what I'm saying is this: a deliberate focus on the gospel is the key to our roles as fathers. Not just bringing us to Christ, but our influence on our children, our wives, our church, and the world. Leading as fathers in love requires a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. Now, I hope today when you leave that two words are closely connected in your mind. One of them is power, and the other is gospel. Now, we know in Romans 1, right, that it says, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." Right? But how often do we pigeonhole that into meaning it's the power of God whereby we become justified and our sins are forgiven? But it doesn't say that. It's the power of God unto salvation, all of it, as we walk day by day and are sanctified. It is the gospel. That's that power. And it's the gospel that will ultimately, Jesus through the gospel, will ultimately transform us into glory. Translate us, I should say, into glory. Transform our bodies. Well, the gospel informs us how to love our children. It informs us how to love our children. There is so little about such a big subject written in the Bible about how fathers are to do this very important job that God's given them. Very few instructions, but they're really important. It says, fathers, in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I don't know a better description for the gospel than the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. To bring your children up with that goal in mind. To nurture is, you know, it's a gardening term, and I'm not much of a gardener, but I know you have to do a lot of things to plants to make them grow, to bring them up like they're supposed to be, to maturity. But there's a goal in mind of what this thing is supposed to look like. And the goal in mind with our children is to lead them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that requires a gazillion different things as a father. And on a lot of them, the Bible just leaves that door open for you. But that's your big picture. Is to train your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, this means that you are to be the chief teachers in the home by way of instruction from the Word and example in your life. And each piece of that puzzle put together with the big picture in mind. I think it's a good question for fathers to ask from time to time, because we get in reaction mode, and sometimes that's just part of being people. But to ask this question, what is it that I'm doing or I'm not doing in this case, and what is it saying about Jesus? And what is it saying about the gospel? What message am I transmitting to my children? Because fathers, you know something? Here's a little secret. You can't turn off your transmitter. We like to think we can. Well, I just, you know, I don't want my kids seeing me doing that. Or I wish I hadn't said that. You know, it doesn't go off. It's broadcasting loud and clear 24/7. So a good question is, what am I transmitting? Because God has given us as fathers the job of transmitting, transferring, if you will, the gospel in living color to our children. Now, as a, you know, again, as I say, as a father, like the farmer in the parables, you can't make anything grow. You can't save your children. But nonetheless, like the faith of the farmer in the parable, you know, who keeps watering and he keeps tilling the soil and so forth, he does it in faith that God is going to give an increase. And that's much the same for us as fathers. Our children must hear the gospel from us constantly. They must see it in your life as you repent and confess and forgive. And tell the kids about what's going on. I mean, as they get to an age, it's appropriate to start sharing with your kids, not just the victories, not just the high points. Boy, I did this, you know, and, you know, God came through for me. I was 10 foot tall and bulletproof. But the valleys too. Because your kids know, even if you don't admit it, that a lot of life is lived down there. They need to know what God looks like down there. And as fathers, it's up to you to open your life. They need to see you when you get knocked off your horse, that by the gospel, you confess and repent and get right back on the saddle and keep going. Because that's what they need to do. Fathers should model the grace of forgiveness. Fathers should be the chief forgivers in their house, extending forgiveness, asking for forgiveness. Fathers' lives should be a demonstration of mercy in motion. So kids, learn how grace works. You, fathers, are a visual aid to the gospel in your house and in your home. You know, I've observed this many years ago, and I think it's particularly true and worth noting that, and I I've seen this a lot. You might not wish it so, but here are two things that I think are pretty much true, Dad. A kid's first impression of what God is like is going to be what you're like. That's scary. The second thing is, growing up in the faith, a child's first impression, and I want to say too, probably a very lasting impression, deep impression, of what a Christian is like, is what you're like. So, just a moment here on the gospel, how it empowers fathering. The gospel is the power, right? And it empowers our fathering. How does it do that? Because the first thing the gospel does is it humbles us. I can't do this, God. And it makes us, as we live out the gospel, consciously dependent on grace. Not our innate goodness, not our ability, not our sense of responsibility. None of those things. It makes us dependent on grace. And grace is power. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The ability to do it. The other thing is that as we live out the gospel, it's a faith thing, isn't it? Understanding that our trusting in God through the gospel turns our hearts and will turn the hearts of our children the same. Not I, said Paul, but the grace of God in me. Faith is the key. The gospel requires that we live by faith. That makes us dependent on God. That's what puts the power of the gospel in force. And last one, this is really important, is that the gospel empowers fathering because it's fruitful. It's the gospel that gets the heavy lifting done. Paul said this. He said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, this is in Colossians 1, the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Now, Paul said that about the gospel in the world, that it's fruitful, continually, and increasing. But what's true in the world is first true in the home. It's the gospel that bears fruit. The gospel bears fruit. Not just conformity. Not just good children. You know, some of the goodest fathers and the goodest children I know are Mormons. They're good. They're good fathers. They're not gospel fathers. But they're good fathers. But the gospel doesn't bring that about. The gospel brings about, bears fruit, that is, estranged sinners, including your children, coming into a loving, God-glorifying relationship through Jesus. Because goodness, apart from a direct connection to the gospel, is useless. Here's a couple things to remember. We need to be careful about good fathering. Not that you shouldn't be a good father, but just good fathering alone. And here's what I mean by that. Because good fathering can make our lives the standard. And our lives aren't the standard. That's the wrong standard. As a matter of fact, the gospel isn't a standard. The gospel is an invitation to those who can't make the standard. See the difference? I mean, it's an invitation to grace. I have known kids whose fathers were so good that their kids look at them and they say, I can't live up to that. Well, guess what? They shouldn't be. That's not the message that God wants us to transmit, is how good we are. As a matter of fact, Paul, who called himself a father to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he said, but though you have countless tutors in the gospel, you have one father. I became your father through the gospel. And here's what this father said to his children in the gospel. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He took great pains to ensure that whatever merit or goodness they saw in him was not him, but God's grace in him. He was deliberate in his actions, and he does it all over the place in Corinthians, just to make sure that they would not ascribe to him what belongs to God. Good fathering alone, too, as well, can communicate self-reliance, and it can exalt the will. It can communicate self-reliance, and it can exalt the will. And if the gospel has two mortal enemies, it is those two. Self-reliance, I can do it myself, and self-righteousness, or exalting a will. And if you are not a conduit through which your life, that your kids can see the gospel, that's what they're seeing. And we can be in danger of communicating to our children the exact opposite of the gospel. The gospel teaches that we're dependent on God's grace through faith in him and not the sufficiency of our own. We need to think about what we're transmitting to our wives, our children, our church, and the world. In all our goodness, we could be communicating the exact opposite. So, just to summarize here, being a gospel father recognizes our personal relationship with Jesus Christ as the only adequate power by which we can fulfill our duty and our privilege as fathers. Being a gospel father provides our children with so much more than the benefits of good fathering. It leads them into the gospel, by which they may have their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, through which they may influence their families and the world. Now I want to say in closing here, something to fathers who are separated from their children, because I know that there's a number in here. God's heart goes out to you. God knows what broken-hearted fathering is all about. But some things I think that kind of come out of the gospel might be helpful to remember. As you well know, you fathers that have either limited or no contact with your children, you're hurting. And you need to cry out for God to give you a forgiving heart. That's hard when the pain all seems here, to cry out to God for you to forgive, because you know all the stuff, or maybe some of the stuff you know, maybe you don't. But the gospel focuses first on our hearts. Remember? Turn in the heart. Deal with the pain by means of the gospel. Focus on forgiveness. I remember one time after a message on forgiveness, a guy handed out some nails they were whatever those things are you nail horseshoes on with, spikes or whatever they are. They were long, and they had a barb on them, and they were rough. He said, what I want you to do is stick this in your pocket and carry it around for a month. Well, I was just dumb enough to do that, and I stuck it in my pocket. You know, they got the little liner on the inside. It was wearing holes in it. You know, I changed, just falling out, all that stuff. But every time you'd stick your hand in your pocket, that thing would poke you. And when you took it out and looked at it, it was really ugly. But it was a reminder of the sacrificial love and the forgiveness that's been offered to us through another's pain. Fathers, they're separated. Focus on forgiveness. Keep praying in faith. Don't give up. God still wants to use you to bring your children to Himself. You know, you may have less contact or no contact, and that reduces your options, but it doesn't need to reduce your impact. There's less things maybe that you can do, but it makes those things more important. And prayer is one of them. Keep praying. I think God answers the prayers of fathers who are faithful in it, who are crying out and pouring out their hearts before God. Doesn't matter if your kids are separated by time and space. The other thing is keep your eyes on the big picture. Keep your eyes on the gospel. Keep your eyes on the horizon. You know, they tell you when you're skiing that if you start losing your balance, don't look down. Get your eyes on the horizon. Lift up your eyes. Because with all the disappointments and setbacks that you suffer, it's easy to focus on that thing. And you can lose your perspective. Keep thinking about the big picture of what God's doing and what He can do through the gospel. Don't give up on that. Show patient love. When your overtures are ignored or rejected, when your overtures are to your children are ignored or rejected, God knows all about rejection by those you love and still calls you with the love that comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ to love that way. And finally, I think it's helpful oftentimes if fathers are able to release their children from the expectations of returning that love. In other words, it's okay to keep looking down that road like the father of the prodigal did. But that son was free to love him or not. Love him in the Lord, knowing that that love that comes to you is going through you, not circumstantially, but because it is love from God the Father. And that love pleases Him. Keep loving them, realizing that your strength to keep on loving comes from an inexhaustible supply of love that God gives you through the gospel. Can we pray together? Father, we thank You for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. And Lord, sometimes we get confused about who is doing the heavy lifting in our lives. But it's always You. And it's always by Your love. We thank You, Lord, for Your patience with us. And Lord, sometimes our hearts are stony and our necks are stiff. But Your love persists. Father, what a marvelous truth. What a marvelous rock to stand on is the love of Christ Jesus. And to know that that will never fail and never go away. And we pray, Father, that that would inform, that would empower, that would permeate everything we do as fathers. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.